Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a classic replay programme from the archives.
The episode you are about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 10th of April 2010. It's an inter-Christian discussion on the beliefs and doctrines of Seventh-day Adventists. David Burnett and Victor Hulbert of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the UK respond to questions raised by Doug Harris of the Reach Out Trust, who sadly passed away in 2013.
You can get in touch with the show and listen to more episodes at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You're
unbelievable. Well, Doug joins us to have a dialogue with two people from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So this certainly isn't being cast as a Christian, non-Christian discussion today. Rather, it's a theological discussion on some of the distinctives, as it were, that, if you like, we find in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. So we'll be asking, why do Seventh-day Adventists have this particular focus on Saturday as the day of worship? There's the Sabbath. We'll look into the whole area of legalism and grace and areas around that. And also, some of the, if you like, roots of the Adventist denomination in terms of the teachings of Ellen White, who was one of the people involved in the very early days of the movement. So fascinating stuff. Lots of people have been asking for this kind of a show recently, so I thought time to deliver it. Do hope you're going to enjoy it as much as I am. So my guests today are David Burnett. He's the pastor of Tottenham West Green Church, Tottenham West Green Road and Edmonton Central Adventist Churches, and also Victor Hulbert, who is the communications director for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the UK and Ireland. They're opposite Doug today, are here in the studio. So a warm welcome to all of you gentlemen. Thank you for joining me on the programme today.
Thank you very much.
Great to have you with me. Perhaps to start off with you, Victor, you sort of represent, you're a spokesperson for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Might be interesting to dig a bit into the history of the church for those who aren't familiar with it. When did the denomination begin? Where are its roots, as it were?
Well, the roots, we would say, would actually start with early Christianity and the Bible. We see ourselves as part of the Reformation, and you know, we have a great admiration for people like Martin Luther and Wesley, down coming more into the later parts. And our roots in the modern times arise really in the 1830s, and at that time there was a great religious revival worldwide. Our part of it was principally in North America, but it was also over here in Europe. You know, there were people that were preaching the Second Advent. There were people like Sir Isaac Newton, who is not only a great scientist and a scholar, he was also a great theologian. And he studied the books of Daniel and Revelation and the time prophecies that you see in there, and came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was coming again soon. And Adventists arose out of that milieu. I'm sure Doug will come in here and mention the name of William Miller, because we arose out of the Millerite movement in North America, where they got to the level where they actually predicted that Jesus Christ was going to return in 1843, and then in 1844, of course, he didn't. And that's what came to be known as the Great Disappointment, when roughly 100,000 people were expecting Jesus to come, and he didn't. from those that were disappointed, they went back and they studied the Bible further, and they came to the conclusion it's not that Jesus was coming again, but that we've moved in past the last time prophecy in the Bible. We're in what we call the time of the end, and we're still living in that time now. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ coming again. They sat down and they decided to, you know, take this book, the Bible, and just go through it verse by verse and chapter, not take any doctrine just on the basis because it was there, but to look for a thus saith the Lord. And they had a series of very argumentative Bible conferences in 1848. And from that came what we today really believe as Seventh-day Adventists. First of all, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour, that he died on the cross for us, that he forgives our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and yes, that he is coming again. And that's something we strongly believe as Seventh-day Adventists. That's why we have Adventist as one of the parts of our name. And I guess the real reason that we have this weird and peculiar name that kind of puts people off is those were the two beliefs, the Seventh Day and the Adventist, that set us apart maybe from Methodists and Anglicans and other Christians at that time. We all together believed in the core central doctrines of Christianity, and, you know, the Trinity and all of those things together. But there were two things that set us apart. There weren't that many people at that time that believed Jesus Christ was going to come again. Mm. And therefore, the word Adventist was very important to us. And we'd also rediscovered something that had slipped away, and that was the Sabbath. And we see the Sabbath as a great and important day to us.
It'd be good to come at this point to someone who's practicing in the field, as it were. David, you are pastor of two churches in London. You oversee them. And obviously what will be distinctive for many people is the fact that you don't meet on a Sunday. You meet on a Saturday to worship. This idea being that it is Saturday being the seventh day of the week, though often I think in our minds we think of Sunday as the seventh day and Monday as the first, but of course, strictly speaking, Saturday is the seventh and Sunday is the first. Now, in general, before we get into that whole issue of the Sabbath day, you would see yourself presumably as very much within the fold of the wider Christian church.
Indeed.
And I'm guessing you would say that there's far more that we have in common, your denomination with other denominations, than what separates it. Would that be fair to say?
I think that would be very fair to say. Christianity covers so many aspects, and the people who are not Christians, they really don't see these finer points of differences. So yeah, it would be true to say, as Victor said, our hub is Jesus Christ. He is the reason for everything that we as Adventists believe. There's no belief system we have if it doesn't lead us to Jesus Christ, if it doesn't enrich our understanding of him and his work and his ministry, then such a teaching is not really even Christian. And so, yeah.
And would you sort of happily, you know, hold events with other Christians and that sort of thing alongside?
Absolutely. In fact, one of my churches, up until recently, we worshipped at a Salvation Army church, and we'd done that for 5 years. So they're very good relationships we have with other churches. I've been in places where other churches worshipped in the Seventh-day Adventist church building. So, yeah.
How strictly do you keep to, if you like, the requirements of a Sabbath? I mean, do you see yourself almost as holding to almost what perhaps an Orthodox Jew would see as the requirements of a Sabbath day, you know? So it really is no work happens on the Sabbath. It's just for worship and for rest and that sort of thing. How is it?
I think part of the problem with a discussion or a theological debate, as you termed it, like this, is that we can get off into far regions where the actual theology or the discussion becomes the reason for us discussing it. Mm. I think that anything that we believe in Christianity has to have a purpose, has to have an origin. And for me, the Sabbath has a purpose and the Sabbath has an origin. The fact that Seventh-day Adventists espouse it, the fact that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, is almost incidental. The question is, what is the Sabbath? Where is its origins? And for me, you go back in creation, you know, you think about the thing that we as Christians would prize the most. And in fact, Jesus talks about this, where he talks about everlasting life. And it seems that when it comes to God, human life is the quintessential, most important thing, human personality, human life. Jesus was willing to die in order to procure life for humanity and human beings and to give them an opportunity to live forever. So where does the Sabbath fit into all of this? Well, it's at creation that God invented life, if you like.
Mm.
And having done all the great things that still amaze, thrill, and excite human beings today, you think of the wonders of creation. At the end of all of this, when he said it was so good, he then created this day called the Sabbath to celebrate all of what went before. And therefore, for the rest of us, everything we love about life is worthy of celebration. And it tells us about the God who would create life and create human beings in the way he did, in his image. All of that is what Sabbath is giving us, sure, an opportunity to celebrate. So for me, Sabbath is not an isolated doctrinal idea. It's a deeply spiritual encounter with the God who created life.
Well, we'll get into, you know, some of those aspects and why, you know, you've gone down that road of seeing that as so fundamental to, obviously, Adventist identity. Doug, I don't think this is the first time you've certainly met Victor.
It sounds like before, certainly, yes.
You've had a sort of dialogues of a similar nature before.
We're
good friends. Yeah.
Now, Doug, you run something called the Reach Out Trust,
right.
And that primarily is aimed at equipping churches to know their Bible well and to understand where the differences are doctrinally, theologically, with cults and the occult and the New Age. Now, I'm guessing you wouldn't lump Seventh-day Adventists in that. Because you would say that on the fundamentals, we're in agreement.
Yeah. I mean, let me explain why we produce the notes for Seventh-day Adventism. I mean, the Reach Out Trust started 29 years ago. We began to reach out to various groups that clearly have a non-biblical, non-Trinitarian belief system, and we started reaching out there. And then we began to get material, quite a bit of material from the States. I mean, at that point, there wasn't a lot in Britain, and so material used to come in from the States. And there was a number of books on Seventh-day Adventism which really slated them, you know, right down the line. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church eventually, from Britain, contacted and said, hey, guys, you know, this may be what's going on in America, but it's certainly not what's going on here. So we began to dialogue with them and actually begin to see, well, is it true? Should we be worrying about them at all? Should we mention them at all? Should we forget all about it? And what we came to see was that it's certainly in this country, and I think there are differences in different parts of the world, but certainly in this country, many, if not most, have a real born-again experience of Jesus Christ. And yes, the teaching is Trinitarian. But then we began to see, at that point, there was a book called 27 Things Seventh-day Adventists Believe. They've added another one since then. It's not called 28 Things now. It's just called Seventh-day Adventists Believe. And as we began to look through that and look through all of the other things, there were some areas that gave us concern. There were some areas, for instance, especially this whole thing that comes through William Miller, where there were similarities between some of the stuff that the Watchtower Society was teaching. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they're the same as Jehovah's Witnesses, but some of the areas that they were teaching. So we began to look at some of that. And we felt that there was enough differences between what I would see as mainstream Christianity that we needed to put out there to say, yes, there are some differences. We're not saying they're not Christian, but these are the areas that we need to be careful.
I mean,
of
some people, you know, to put this to you, Doug, may,
yes,
say, Doug, are you being a heresy hunter here? You know, are you kind of, you know, saying it's got to be this way or no way? You know, if you interpret it differently to me,
nicest things that's been said. I could say a lot more things than what I was called in the past. No, I trust I'm not. I think that maybe in the early days we were far more ready to say that's wrong, than I am today. Mm-hmm. However, to me, there are central issues. And there are central issues of salvation, so who Jesus is, which in the most case here, we have absolutely no problem over. What Jesus has done, now, there would be, as we will see as we get into it, some areas which I think we differ. Therefore, there are some areas there that need to be looked at. So, yeah, there may be all sorts of separate things. But, for instance, one of the things on the Sabbath, and I'm sure neither Dave nor Victor will say this today, but it has been said, and it has been especially from some of the American churches, that the mark of the beast is worshipping on a Sunday. Now, if you say that, then, and some aspects are saying it, then, boy, that means we're all heretics and they're not. So I think there are some areas that needed to be looked at, that needed to be explained. So not heresy hunting, but saying, hey, guys, is this really central? Is this really biblical? Can we look at that?
Yeah. Well, it'll be fascinating to see how you guys interact in the rest of the programme. If you're listening and you'd like to weigh in, perhaps you are from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and you'd like to put your point of view across as well, you're welcome to drop me an email and I'm happy to read that out in a future show and pass them on to our guests as well. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget, this podcast available now at the Unbelievable webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, we've had a good chance there to kind of unwrap some of the background, gentlemen. I wonder, Victor, this issue of the seventh day. Many Christians I've heard I've spoken to about the whole issue of why most Christians worship on a Sunday would say, well, that was the day Jesus rose, so it seemed natural to transfer, if you like, what made Christianity distinctive from its Jewish roots was this idea that those who worship Jesus as God did it on a Sunday rather than on a Saturday. And this was something that you know, was a natural evolution, if you like, of the Christian faith. That's always seemed to me a fairly cogent reason for why we might choose to, if you like, see another day than the Saturday as the Sabbath day. What reasons has the Adventist Church had to kind of go back on that and to say, no, I think we should reinstate Saturday as the day we view the Sabbath?
I suppose the logical reason is, and you've used the word cogent, which is what we need to be, is that we went back to the Bible. And as I said, we had these Bible conferences in 1948, and things have progressed. 1848, sorry, yes. And we've progressed in our understanding, and we constantly want to search the scriptures and find out more about the God that we love. But in reading through the Bible, we discovered that the Sabbath is there, that it's a wonderful thing in both Old and New Testament. Dave has talked about it in terms of creation. You also see it through the Old Testament in terms of redemption from slavery in Egypt and from the slavery of sin. You see it in Isaiah as a special day where it's, you know, if you are a stranger, an alien, you come and worship on God's Sabbath, and you come into fellowship. If you're unwhole, a eunuch is the word they use in Isaiah 56, you're made whole as you worship God in fellowship on the Sabbath, and you come into the New Testament, you find Jesus actually spends a lot of time in his ministry throwing off the rules and regulations that were restricting what was a great day of worship and hope and rest and had been turned into a legalistic nightmare. And Jesus, you know, reinstates it as something that is significant for people to gain that worship and that relationship and that rest with God, right through to Hebrews 4, where it's again seen as a sign of rest in the salvation of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And as we look through there, we see no evidence that anything other than the Sabbath has been instituted by God as a special day for us, and therefore we rejoice in keeping that day. I understand the argument that Christians
from early
in the main
appear to have started worshiping.
Well, from around about 150 AD onwards, and a gradual process from there through into the 300 or 400s, you know, started worshiping on a Sunday. And as you said, they did it to distance themselves, in a sense, from the Jews who were under persecution. And, you know, it's a way of keeping things separate. But just because Christians did it from 150 AD onwards doesn't mean that it's necessarily what we should be doing. We want to stay with what the Bible says.
Sure. Doug, it sounds pretty reasonable. What's your response to the whole area?
My response actually is this. Somebody that generally wants to worship on a Saturday, I have no problem with that. So, if, you know, that I want to say that as an issue. I also have absolutely no issue with the fact that, to me, we can worship on a Sunday, because in the end, to me, it's not the day, it is the reality of that day. And one of the things that I think we see as we come through, and in the Old Testament you have all the Jewish feasts, and you had special Sabbaths, but you also have the Sabbath as well. And one of the things, and Victor has mentioned Hebrews chapter 4, and there are many other places that we see, is Christ has fulfilled those feasts. And Christ came and he fulfilled those things. Therefore, I don't see that any longer it's a particular day, and Colossians 2:16 and 17 deals with that we're not to judge one another over days. Mm-hmm. To me, in the end, whether I worship on a Saturday or a Sunday, do I know the reality of that rest in Christ that brings? Is he my Lord? And I'm putting him forward. And so, to me, the issue is, are we saying that because we worship on Saturday, fulfilling what seems to be in the Old Testament, we are better than? I'm not saying Victor said that, but that is an issue which comes. Mm. Does it make any difference that we're worshiping the Lord and putting him first on a Sunday? And then added to that, of course, you do get this whole area in Acts where we begin to talk about the first day of the week. And clearly there was worship, there was meeting together on the first day of the week in the early Acts of the Apostles. So I don't actually think it was just something that was to distance itself from the Jews.
It would have been, in a sense, quite a radical thing to do, if you think about it in the sense of we think of Sunday now as being a weekend day. But for those first followers of Christ, it would have been a working day, and they would have been losing income and lots of other things by putting themselves out to go and worship on that first day, so that it wasn't a decision probably that was taken lightly in some sense, presumably. No. But let's come to you, David. What's your response there to Doug?
I'm interested in your comments there about the first day of the week's meetings in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. I mean, this program doesn't lend itself for us to look at all of them. If the listeners are listening, I think maybe some of the text Doug is thinking of is Luke 24:1, Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, and I could name some others, Romans 6:3-5, and Acts 20 and verse 7. But I've looked at these texts extensively, as you would imagine, as a Seventh-day Adventist. At no time do any of those texts suggest that there is a change within the mind of the early Christian church, who, of course, majority are Jewish in their background. So there are two things that struck me about this whole Sabbath issue and the change to Sunday. Within the Christian church, there were many controversies that raised up between the transition between New Christianity and former Judaism. You go through the Bible, and something as I would say very controversial, very close to a Jewish heart, as the Sabbath. Yet there is no violent discussion, there's no extensive theological writing on the part of the Apostle Paul and others who would want to correct or clarify these types of controversies, as they did with the circumcision issues and mm-hmm. the issues of blood and so on and so mm-hmm. forth. In my mind, silence in the Testament, the New Testament, is suggesting to me there is no big debate about Sabbath. Hence, this issue of change isn't there. Because you would have struggled with a Jewish convert to say to him, okay, now you've come to Christianity. By the way, there's one thing we need to tell you. We no longer keep Sabbath, we keep Sunday. That would have been, huh? What do you mean? Sure. It's the same thing happened with circumcision.
Well, I mean,
so
moving,
I'm looking for the debate is not there.
Okay.
And I'm saying the reason it's not there is because it's true about Christian history that in 150 and going on, we see a lot of discussion.
Doug may want to respond, but on the wider point, which is, well, does it matter at the end of the day? Right. Which is kind of Doug's action, really what Doug's saying.
Let me just quickly say something
about
that.
Is that a problem?
You know, I started talking about the creation because for me it's very important. History is one of those things that we can't go back and rejig. When you do something, it's done. You know, you got married. I'm not sure if you're married, Justin, but if you got married to your wife on a certain day, you know what it's like if you come on the day after with a bunch of flowers.
That's not good.
And so it's the same thing. It's about bringing flowers. And I'm being genuine about this.
Yes, I understand.
I really believe that God would receive worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Doesn't matter when. Doesn't matter by whom. Because worshiping God is what it's about. But the fact that he has this special day that historically set everything in motion. Here is the vast creation. Here's all the freedom and the powers of choice and eternal life possibly and all the rest of that creation offered man to be like God in his image and to develop to the full cup.
Yes.
And then he says, here is the day we'll meet to celebrate all of this forever.
We shouldn't just shrug that off lightly.
Yeah. No, could you just change that?
Yeah, but I see what you say, David. But you see, to me, it's not just the fact of a day. I don't believe God is in today's, because God actually is outside of time. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the whole essence of Sabbath was the rest to give God. In other words, you stop doing what you normally do and you give to God. Absolutely. One of the things that clearly does come in the New Testament, and as you say, we haven't got time to go into all the bits and pieces here, is this fact that that we don't judge one another over days, and is this fact that really we can give those days God. Now I come back to this point, Dave. Are you saying that those that worship on a Sunday I'm not trying to be facetious, so I don't mean it in wrong. Aren't as good, aren't as Christian as those that worship on a Saturday? Because one of the things, again, and I don't know whether you bring that, but one of the things that really struck me with what Seventh Day Adventists believe, the book, was they make a big thing in that book of changing to Sunday. The worship of the sun played a big part in changing to Sunday. Mm-hmm. But you ignore the fact that Saturday is Saturn's day. Mm-hmm. And so on Saturday, in other words, the worship of the sun to the pagans may have been one thing. That had nothing to do with Christ. Now, you make a big point of that, but the New Testament doesn't make a big point. The New Testament talks about coming to rest in Christ. Yes. The New Testament talks about my relationship with him. Mm-hmm. God is outside of time, and let's face it, Saturday isn't Saturday to God, because he's beyond
that. We'll allow David and Victor to respond to that in a moment, because we're just getting towards the end of our first section, so we need to just take a quick break here. If you're listening and you're as fascinated as I am by the interaction, as I say, do get in touch, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. In the studio with me today, Doug Harris, who you've just been hearing from the Reach Out Trust, having a dialogue today with two Seventh-day Adventist representatives. They are Victor Holbert, Communications Director for the Church in the whole of the country, and Pastor David Burnett, Pastor of Tottenham West Green Road and Edmonton Central Adventist Churches in London. So we'll be back in just a moment's time here on the show.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Lots of shared areas of belief between our guests today in the studio. We're looking at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're in dialogue today, two reps from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, with Doug Harris of the Reach Out Trust. But we're just looking at some of the distinctives of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We've been focusing thus far on the issue of worshipping on a Saturday rather than a Sunday, some of the scriptural backing that Adventists use for that particular way of looking at things. We will get into other areas as well of Adventist theology in the course of the programme today. But to come back to you, Victor, you're the communications director for the church as a whole. Doug wonders whether there's a sense in which Adventists are kind of saying, we've got it right, you've got it wrong, and everyone who's a true Christian should be worshipping on this day. And it made reference to it, and I don't know whether you hold to it yourself, but something he came across where at some point someone said that the mark of the beast is those who worship on a Sunday. Now, do you want to clear that one up for us and what your view is on that?
How long is the programme? I think Doug said something that was important, and that is that the main purpose of the Sabbath is that it's a day of rest and that it's a day of worship of our God. I think where I disagreed with him is when he then said that along with all of the other parts of the ceremonial law, that then died in the cross. The Sabbath is one of those things that, along with honouring our parents and not committing adultery and not murdering and not taking the Lord's name in vain, is part of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. And it seems to me that God put it there for a reason. He recognized that as people we have a tendency to slip away from things, and therefore he said, you know, remember that I'm the God that created you, remember that I'm the God that redeemed you from slavery, remember I'm the God that redeems you from sin. Why do you want to mess around with any of those other gods from either Egypt or Canaan that you're going to? Remember the Sabbath day. And there's nowhere that I can find in the New Testament or anywhere else that says, you know, stop remembering. It doesn't matter on the day. It just matters that I'm God.
It's fair then to say that in that sense, you would say those who do hold to Sabbath worship are actually following more closely God's real sort of, if you like, plan for us as far as the things that are good for us.
And, well, yeah, I mean, what we say is we're people of the book, and so we're trying to follow what the Bible says, what God has revealed to us. Now, I want to make sure that that's in positive language, because it's very, very easy, and any religion can do this, it's very easy to say, because I've got it wrong. I'm saying, because I've got it right. You almost got me there.
Yeah.
Because I've got it right, then Doug must have it wrong. Yeah, I'm the last person to say that. You know, I would prefer to have Doug as a loving, saved Christian worshipping on a Sunday than to have him as a legalistic Christian that doesn't know Jesus worshipping on any other day of the week.
Mm.
But I'd much, much prefer for Doug to join me on Sabbath and realise what a joy we can have together. And you're welcome to come along as well, Justin.
Well, this programme goes out on a Saturday.
Indeed it does.
It's lawful to do well on a Saturday, of course, Justin.
I mean, what about that issue, though, Doug just mentioned briefly? I mean, is there any sense in which Adventists have taken it that worship on a Sunday is some kind of anti-Christian thing, that it is, as Doug described, the mark of the beast? I mean, what do we make of those kinds of things? David, perhaps?
Yeah, I think, you know, this thought of Paul, not changing from the subject.
Yes, let
every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's how God views us. So it's one thing to say what Adventists think and how they would judge others, yes, but it's another thing to say how God would think. And here's how I understand it. And, you know, I wasn't born an Adventist. So I brought up in the Church of England, went to Sunday school in the Methodist Church, you know, and all kinds of things, church schools, all the rest, non-Adventist, but as a Christian faith. You grow in grace by the revelation that comes to you about the person Jesus Christ. If a conscientious Sunday worshiper was to come to the realization that the Sabbath, as Victor just said, is not only enshrined in the Decalogue, which of course is the very nature and character of the God we serve, that it is part of the moral law, and it's not like those Sabbaths that clearly were shadows, of which, of course, the seventh day of the week was not a shadow, clearly shown by the fact that it predates the fall, it predates the need for salvation in the sense as human history is concerned, not, of course, in terms of God's history, because from the foundation of the earth, Christ is the Savior. But so with that in mind, the Sabbath has a different context altogether. So if one discovers that and find that in terms of following the Jesus who died on Friday, rested on the Saturday or Sabbath in the tomb, rose on the first day of the week to start his ministry of in heaven or start his ministry, it kind of indicates that there are enough biblical bases for Christians to see that the Sabbath has really nothing to do with coming to its end when Jesus dies on the cross.
I think the one area, the one chapter that I feel sort of goes against that is Leviticus chapter 23.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Leviticus chapter 23, it actually deals with all of the feasts. Mm-hmm. And all of the feasts, as we say, we don't celebrate. If Christians celebrate Passover, they don't celebrate it that Jesus is still going to come.
Sure.
They say, and so on and so forth. But that chapter begins with mm-hmm. the weekly Sabbath, mm-hmm. the regular. And so what you're actually saying, you cannot divorce that from the fact that Christ has fulfilled all the feasts, mm-hmm. and he has fulfilled the weekly Sabbath. And Jesus wasn't a legalist when mm-hmm. he was on that. And he didn't. There were times when they were walking through the grain fields and picking the grains, mm-hmm. and the whole attitude that you talked about, the silence on any controversy over the Sabbath, mm-hmm. but the way the Sabbath is actually mentioned, I think, is very different to the way, not just maybe you take Saturday, but I think some Christians take Sunday as very, we've got to do this on this day, instead of seeing the fulfillment of Christ. Mm-hmm. He's brought me in to rest with him. That's my position.
I mean, this does raise the question, the larger question of legalism as such. And I think perhaps rightly or wrongly, some people outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church have seen it as being a very legalistic church. You know, you have to fulfill a certain set of regulations to be a righteous Christian in some sense, and perhaps feel that the concept of grace got lost a bit along the way. Now, is that an unfair way of seeing things? Has it been like that in the past, but is not so now, Victor? What would you say
I think you'll find that there are people that are legalists in every denomination, but that doesn't mean that's what the denomination represents. And Seventh-day Adventists are people of grace. We believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he did it on the cross for us. He did what I cannot do. And, you know, I love Ephesians 2 in verses 8 to 10, where it says, you know, we are saved by grace, not of the law. You know, we can't, if we're going to do it by the law, then, you know, I've had it. I may as well just leave the studio now. But there's a consequence to that. In verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it will say, once, you know, we are saved by grace, he has created good works for us to do.
One of those being to worship on the Sabbath.
Well, no, the works come as a result of what I've done. You see, Dave used this wonderful illustration of marriage, and I always get in trouble when I talk about marriage. is it a duty for Dave that when he's remembered their wedding anniversary, that he goes out and buys the flowers and gives them to his wife and takes her out for a nice meal? Is that a duty, or is that just a consequence of the fact that they're in love together? You know, do I keep the Sabbath out of a duty, in which case I'm a legalist? Do I not commit adultery because the Ten Commandments say not to commit adultery, or because I've got a respect not just for my wife but for whoever might appear in my eye? Or do I do these things because I'm in love with Jesus Christ and it comes as a consequence of that relationship?
The law is written on our hearts, as it says in the Bible. Doug, where do you stand on this?
Well, I mean, I think, again, I think the official quote, which I think is interesting, is obedience to the law, coming from what Adventists believe, obedience to the law as the rule of life is vital to our salvation. So that's a statement. And then it says, Christ himself said, if you do not enter into life, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This obedience is possible only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit provides. So I understand what you're saying there, but it starts with this: obedience to the law is vital to our salvation. And if I could develop your illustration, move it out of marriage, because my wife's always fed up I'm talking about it. Well, you don't know what to say about it, but I always talk about the Christmas tree and the apple tree. And the Christmas tree is that tree which is taken and not just put in the corner of the room, but everything is put on the outside. And I put grace on the outside. I put love on the outside. I put these things on the outside because I've got to be obedient to that. But the apple tree is the tree that the life comes through and produces the fruit. Now, to me, having talked with a number of Adventists, and what I agree today is you get different ilks of them. And as you say, some will be, even Christian, will be very legalistic. I agree with you, and some wouldn't. But you get this impression and a whole number of things that you must do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't wear this, you must wear that, and all of those things. And I'm not saying they're not wrong, but to me, that they don't come as you put it, as a consequence, you know, because of love. It comes, as you say, totally, because the Spirit of God dwells in me, I do these things. But to say to somebody, you must do that and you mustn't do that, is putting something on them, which even Paul found he couldn't do.
Though Paul did argue that from time to time. Yeah. I mean, he said a few things to the Corinthian church that were being pretty outrageous, and he said, look, you've got to stop it or be cast out.
But again, he put it in the context of his letter. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Maybe it's time to move on from this general discussion to looking at some specific doctrines. Just before we do that, again, let me remind anyone listening that the address, if you'd like to send in an email with a comment or a question, you're welcome to do that to unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget to check out the podcast. Perhaps you want to send this on to someone else. Why not recommend they visit premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
We could have quite easily devoted the whole show to talking about the Sabbath, but I did want to cover some other areas of interest in terms of Seventh-day Adventist belief and doctrine. Perhaps arising out of those roots you described for us earlier on in the programme, Victor, there was this sense in which the Millerites were looking for the return of Jesus. That didn't materialise. There was this great disappointment. And then a new sort of interpretation, if you like, was given of what, you know, going back to the book of Daniel and all the numbers and the timings of what it was actually happened on that date in, was it 1843, that gave rise to what I think has become to be known as the doctrine of investigative judgment. And I think this is something Doug wanted to bring up. But maybe it would be fair, first of all, to give you guys and I just give us a really potted history of what this doctrine is and why it may have been seen as distinctive just to the Seventh-day Adventist sort of denomination. Do you want to start us with that one, David?
1844 really is a result of prophetic study. The church then, and the church being the Christian church, as was said earlier, not just in North America but across the globe, became very intrigued with the prophecies of Daniel, which suggested that we were entering a last day period. After the disappointment in 1844, those who went back to study discovered that what had happened in effect is that the human race, and by extension the Christian church, had entered into what we call the last phase of salvation history, the last phase of the whole redemption story. And that last phase is called the time of the end. And the time of the end, and I think most churches would agree that after the end of time, in fact, most churches would say that the judgment, you talk about the investigative judgment, the judgment happens at the end. Mm. The judgment doesn't, you know, so once we entered into that period, that began something they call a pre-return or pre-advent judgment, which would then be meted out, as all Christians believed, which would, you know, the idea of meting out the judgment or receiving the judgment. You hear Jesus talks about the sheep and the goat, and throughout Scripture, a lot of parallels about wheat and tares and so on. Clearly, I mean, we talk about grace and so on, but clearly there will be individuals who will not benefit from the grace of God and will be judged in one way. There'll be individuals who will benefit from the grace of God, but they also will be judged another way. And if we think of judgment only in the context of a 21st century Western mind, then of course we end up with this kind of approach where there's this punishment orientation of judgment. But Jesus himself told us that judgment will have two outcomes. One is a blessing, the judgment of blessing, if you like, and the other one is the curse, damnation, as he calls it. So from 1844, it was believed that God moved into that final phase of the history of redemption in the period that where the final decisions now were being meted out. And at the end of this period, which the Bible is not specific how long it will be, Jesus will return, the world will end, and what Jesus promised, he says, in the end, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares and all the rest of that.
I mean,
so judgment is a biblical concept.
Maybe turning to you now, Victor, many Christians hearing that will think, well, it sounds like a rather convenient way of getting over an embarrassment. There have been many movements that emerged where people tried to predict the day of, you know, Christ's return and that sort of thing. And many people will immediately think, well, didn't Christ himself say no one knows the day or the hour, etc.? You know, and these movements always seem to have the same outcome. Can you really sort of make this plausible, that this really was just a misunderstanding of this prophecy, and that this was really the meaning, when obviously up to that point, 1843, people believed they had this particular, that Christ was coming back, and it feels, if you don't mind me saying, like a bit of a bodge in some ways to say, oh, actually it meant this.
Sure.
And it just feels like, well, that's not what you've been talking about up till now. Mm-hmm. Going to the Bible for your beliefs, it sounds like it's trying to wangle something out of something that you kind of had to explain. Do you know what I mean? So that's the tension for me.
And if I was sitting in your chair, that's probably exactly the question I would ask. Because it makes sense. And, you know, someone like Dave that's come out of another branch of Christianity will have had to struggle with those kind of questions as well. I think the thing for me is, first of all, in terms of judgment in general, for a Christian, judgment is good news. And it doesn't matter whether that's before the time of Christ. You know, even Daniel, his very name means God is my judge, and God is on my side. You see, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, he's there on the side of God's people. Mm-hmm. You know, they're being persecuted, they're in exile. But God, I'm on your side. And right the way through the Bible, when you look at judgments, mm-hmm. if you've given your life to God, if you've submitted to the will of Christ, judgment is always good news. Mm-hmm. You know, the sheep and the goats, mm-hmm. you know, the sheep don't even realize that they're being judged necessarily because they're just doing what God wants them to do. And Lord, when did I do these? It's just a natural consequence mm-hmm. right through into the book of Revelation. Now, in terms of, I need to answer your question, don't I? Is it some kind of bodge or fudge because there was a disappointment and can we drag something up out of it? No, I think our early Adventist pioneers in that sense needed to look and say, where did it all go wrong? Should we give the whole thing up, as many people did, and threw the baby out with the bathwater and, you know, lost their faith entirely? Mm-hmm. There are others, and, you know, people like Sir Isaac Newton that I mentioned earlier. He wasn't a Millerite, by the way, but he understood those Bible prophecies. He understood Daniel 8:14, where it talks about the 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he saw all of that pointing to the time of the end when Jesus would return. Well, you know, we don't have time to go into all of the prophecies there. But if people like that came to the conclusion that, you know, somewhere in the 1840s is the last time prophecy that you can find in the Bible, Jesus didn't come in those days. So what happened?
But there was definitely something significant.
At the very least, you can say, right, is that we moved into what the Bible calls the time of the end.
Doug.
At the very least, I think taking the thing that Justin said, and as you said earlier on, Dave, and you went to the scriptures, you looked at the scriptures. The fact of the matter is, if you look at the scriptures, and you will agree with me, there are no dates in scripture. Therefore, William Miller, and if you go back and look at his calculations, he said we haven't got time. No, there isn't a BC date within scripture.
When you say dates, are you referring to dates generally or dates about the coming of Christ?
No, I'm talking about date. There isn't a date. There isn't a BC date within Scripture. You've got to start with a date outside of Scripture. Mm-hmm. So the moment you start dating, you've got to start with an event. What Scripture does is it puts events, and it says there were 200 years between these two mm-hmm. events and 400. Okay, and that's fine. So we can get a timeline mm-hmm. of the number of years between. But if you then want to start putting a date on that, you've got to go outside. You've got to have extra biblical understanding. Mm-hmm. And therefore, to say that we will accept what William Miller said, that 1844 something special happened, you cannot say that from Scripture. And there are many true Christians today that would say that is not true. That mm-hmm. isn't. There wasn't something at that time. Mm-hmm. Also, of course, what Adventists went on to do is then take Matthew 24 and start dating, you know, the dark moon and the biggest earthquake and that, all of which since then, from 1700 and 1755 and all of that, have been totally eclipsed by greater earthquakes and greater things. So the 1844, as it was said at the time, new light arrived from the sanctuary. But it has to be said that it was very convenient, because William Miller specifically preached that Jesus was going to return in 1844. It didn't happen. So we put an invisible event in place. I cannot, as a believer, as a Christian, and please don't get me wrong, I believe in the end times, I believe in the judgment. All the events you are talking about, I believe in. I cannot take 1844 as a biblical fact. It's just not true.
Okay,
you've
laid your cards on the table, Doug, and that's what we do on this program. So
yeah, indeed, I mean, most Christian denominations and Christian scholars recognize that you can use the Bible, the prophecies of Daniel, to specifically date the ministry of Jesus, his crucifixion, etc. I'm sure you're familiar with the 70 weeks prophecy of
Daniel.
Yes,
I am, and the many variations of it.
Yeah. Well, so when you look at that prophecy, though, what we end up with, Christ arriving on the scene of human history. You could say it's convenient. I'm one of those biblical students that will say it fits, and it fits because, like Jesus said many times, this has to be done to fulfill all scriptures.
Yes.
So he arrives at the Jordan River at the right time. And I believe part of what he had in mind was not only his anointing, obviously, when he said to John, but he had arrived on time. And oftentimes he would say, my time is not yet. So time mattered to Jesus in terms of his ministry.
That's got nothing to do with dating 1844.
I hear that, but as I said, because of the nature of this program, we're not able to show you how the 70 weeks and the 1844 connects. But I'm just showing you that the anchorage, and many Bible students who link the two, and William Miller and Isaac Newton would have recognized that when you get an event as earth of life changing and earth shifting as the death, as the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ tied up with prophetic time, then you have an anchor, very secure anchor from which now you can
Would the Seventh-day Adventist Church ever now, in its current incarnation, if you like, put a date on anything? Or has it learned a lesson?
I think, to be fair, some Seventh-day Adventists listening to this will say, please tell them. So let me tell you, there were no Seventh-day Adventists during 1844. They would say
that.
You know, they were Millerites, as they call themselves. That the group who stayed, as Victor suggested, after the disappointment, then became later known as Seventh-day Adventists, of whom Miller was not one. Now, that may seem a convenient historically, it wouldn't be correct to say Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay.
I accept that, Dave, but what you are doing, and I do accept that, what you're saying, but what you are doing is you are taking William Miller's prophecy and you adopted it as Seventh-day Adventists. However, William Miller was a false prophet.
As regards the coming of Christ.
Yes, yeah. So you are basing a biblical teaching on a false prophet. That I have a problem with.
There's a jump of logic there.
Yeah,
don't see. William Miller got that wrong.
Yes.
Okay. That doesn't make him necessarily a false prophet in everything that he did.
Yeah, he believed,
when something goes wrong, you look and see the evidence. Why did it go wrong? When your car goes wrong, you don't say it's a false car. You go and change the battery and find out what makes it work. But without going into the depths of the book of Daniel, David explained the 70 weeks leading up and pointing from Daniel's time through to Christ. You can link that together with the 2,300 days, which then jumps from the time of Christ down to the 1840s.
You can't
deal with it all here.
No, but I can't accept 1844.
And that's perfectly fine. I still live with it. But the other point you made is, you then jump to Luke 21 or Matthew 24. You know, they all start off saying these are the birth pangs of the end of time, of Jesus coming again and his return. I have no problem with, the Great Lisbon earthquake and things like that saying, and people living then saying, things are terrible. And, we've had a few earthquakes in the last few weeks. And you look at it and you say, things are terrible. All of this is saying that the earth is groaning and struggling. It's getting to the end. Jesus is coming soon. And there's always this sense of imminence in the Bible, even for the Apostle Paul, who thought that Jesus would come in his day.
There's a sense of imminence.
If you read Matthew 24 today, and I know when Justin asked if you would put the dates on it, you shook your head. Would you put the same dates on Matthew 24 today as they did in 1844? Or sometime after. Would you put those same days? Would you say the earthquake was whatever day it was, 1975? That the darkening of the sun and the moon was May 19th, 1780, and at 9 o'clock the full moon rose, but the darkness persisted unto midnight. Would you still put those same dates reading Matthew 24 today?
I think you'd look at it and say, well, those were the birth pangs, and it's got worse since then. I think any Christian just has to look at the world and the context and the culture they're living in and say, this is the
way it is. Well, I can find some far better fulfillments than those dates there.
Okay, but let me say something else to you, though, and make it categorically clear. Adventists do not date set. We are not going to say Jesus Christ is going to return in 2012. It might save us the Olympics if he did. But, what we believe is that Jesus is coming soon, I want to be ready for it.
I think that's the area of agreement. We're going to have to go to another quick break here, but we'll have another just 10 minutes to We must actually get onto Ellen White as well. We talked about Miller and etc. But let's talk about Ellen White as we conclude the programme today. So do join us again in a couple of minutes' time as we conclude this fascinating discussion, a dialogue on the beliefs and doctrines that mark out, if you like, Seventh-day Adventist denomination in particular. Fascinating stuff. Do join us again in a couple of moments' time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So time to start wrapping up this theological discussion we've been having today, but one that really bears upon actual physical dates in many ways. That's one of the interesting things. We're not just talking about concepts in the future. We're asking, did things happen in the past that have been historically predicted in some sense? We're going to move in now, gentlemen, as we talk about Adventist beliefs. By the way, our Adventist guests are Pastor David Burnett, pastor of Tottenham West Green Road and Emberton Central Adventist Churches in London, and Victor Holbert, Communications Director for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the UK. Doug Harris, if you like, putting the questions to them on some of the specific doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So Doug, you were quite keen... I know when I talked to you before the programme, to look at some of the specific sort of things that Ellen White brought into this whole issue about the investigative judgment, because she very much, I think, led the way into how to accommodate this date and what it meant and a number of doctrines developed from that.
Because, I mean, yes, and the whole, I think one of the essence and one of the real nuggets of problem that I have with the Adventist Church is this whole area of investigative judgment, which basically Ellen White taught. Ellen White was claimed to be a prophetess of the church. What she taught was this, that sin, when Christ died, sin was removed to the heavenly sanctuary. And taking the idea of the two goats in Leviticus, sin will be, at the end time, will be placed on one of those goats, taken out into the wilderness. They would see that as placing that sin upon Satan and taking that into the lake of fire. To me, that... goes really against the whole heart of the teaching of the gospel on the cross, where Jesus clearly became sin, clearly dealt with sin once and for all. Sin will not be resurrected again. It has been dealt with, and nothing more needs to be done with it. And certainly Satan doesn't have to have any part in that. So I find that whole area really... In one sense, I put it as it undermines the completed and finished work of Jesus. And that was one of the things that Ellen White brought up.
Can you, could, gents, for me, who obviously haven't had as much experience looking into this as you guys, but how does this fit into this investigative judgment? Because you talked about that as being some kind of pre-Advent judgment that Jesus is undertaking since that date of 1844. Now, Doug's then said, but it also involves this idea that sin is transferred onto Satan in the final sort of analysis, and that's where sin goes, if you like. And he's saying, well, that just doesn't make sense in the concept of Jesus defeating sin. Why is sin still around in Adventist doctrine, you know, being given to another spiritual being or something? I mean, how does that link, though, to this issue about this Jesus entering this sanctuary and all in the heavenlies and that sort of thing?
Victor comes in and gives the final verdict on this one. I think what we need to talk about is what we do agree. There is no other source for salvation, for atonement for the sinner. The reconciliation between God and this world was clearly meted out through the ministry, the life, and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is, was, and will always be the atonement. There is no question about that. Now, when you talk about the investigative judgment, you're not really talking about the atonement in the sense of Jesus' death on the cross. But there's another aspect of sin, and I was looking at this before I came, I must tell you, before I came to this program. And this, so we've got the punishment and the guilt of sin, but there's something else about sin. The responsibility or the blame, if you like, for sin. You know, who did this? And some kids and Christians, my own children, you know, it's great to talk about Jesus and salvation, but you know, Dad, I wasn't even in the garden. I didn't do it. Why did I get lumped into this mess? You know, and of course, Christians themselves will say things like, you know, I'm a good Christian, I go to church, I do missions, I give offerings, I look after the poor, and there we are. I love my husband, who's a committed pastor, and the two of us get married in the church, the blessing of God is on it. Then we go and we procreate, and they will say, if they would be honest, look what he gave us in terms of a child, you know, some challenge in some way. You know, I mean, Christians won't, as a body, would suggest that there's a challenge because a child is not what we call normal. But the couple, in their initial response, often, if they'd be honest, are crestfallen. And on what basis? Because we believe in Christ. Why did he do this to us? So it's about the blame thing. Who's responsible for this mess? Why are my children like this? Why am I suffering with this disease? Why am I dying from cancer? Why did the Twin Towers fall? Why? This blame thing has to be dealt with. Now, the cross has come, the cross has gone, but the blame, and even God himself blame, and you look in scripture, and oftentimes God assumes responsibility and almost says, I'm to blame in some way, because we know he's not. But he assumes that, and I can't think of the text offhand, but there's so many passages where God is saying, you know, I create darkness, I create light, I give evil. As if he is taking responsibility for the mess that sin has wrought. Something that Calvary can't just wipe out of, just take away. And it seems to me that's why the judgment is so important, because those issues need to be dealt with. And we talk about Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. It's dealing with those issues. It's trying to find, you know, what's the reason here? And who is to blame? And who finally should be stand up and say, I did it. You know, as the Sun newspaper, it's we what did it? So somebody should say, you know, I'm the culprit. And the word used in Leviticus that you quoted is the word Azazel. And it's interesting to know how that word is being used and what it understands, what it should be understood. I mean, our Jewish friends and scholars in Judaism will tell you that the word Azazel and the devil are very linked in Jewish scholarship. Not Christians, and many Christians, however, most Christian scholars will interpret the word Azazel as scapegoat. And we know the word scapegoat has to do with who gets the blame.
Mm.
So,
and so that ultimately, in your understanding, is Satan. And so this is, if you like, ties up that loose end, in a sense, of where does the blame ultimately go for sin? It goes to Satan. Now, Doug, what's your problem with that?
My problem with that is that everything to do with sin, when you read Hebrews, when you read what Christ did on the cross, everything to do with sin, all of it, completed, has been finished, dealt with, over. There is nothing more that needs to be done. Satan will indeed, and of course in Revelation 20 we are told eventually that Satan will be put in the lake of fire. We don't see there that sin is placed upon him and put him in the sake of into the lake of fire. If Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, and even if the blame of sin, however you want to divide it up, hasn't been dealt with, I don't see how Christ could have risen from the dead, because he had to completely deal with sin. At Exodus, the Passover, of course, which is the fulfillment very much at Easter, which we've just had, this whole fulfillment of the Passover, it was that sin was placed on that lamb was slain. They could go out free. There was no blame. There was nothing attached to it. Over, finished, dealt with. There is nothing more to do with sin. When Christ returns, it's not to do with sin. It's to do with his kingship and his lordship. And I just have a problem over putting it on Satan.
And yet we have the joy in the book of Hebrews, where we see Jesus Christ portrayed right through that book as being greater than anything that's gone before, and coming through there as the high priest who's interceding for me right now in heaven.
No problem with that.
And so, you know, the kind of type that you see in the Old Testament sanctuary service, you see it all being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his continuing ministry right up until Revelation 21, yeah, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and the whole thing at that point is absolutely, totally complete. God even changes the center of the universe at that stage and says, I will be there and dwell with my people.
Yeah, but if you look,
it's all part of that same picture.
If you look in Hebrews about the high priest, he could only be the high priest because he suffered.
Oh, and absolutely. And that's why he was greater than...
And that's why he could be. So, once again, you're back. We've only got a heavenly ministry. So the heavenly ministry isn't to do with sin. The heavenly ministry, he is interceding before the Father. Absolutely. He is dealing with the accusations of Satan. Absolutely. But nowhere in the heavenly sanctuary is sin lurking, or the blame of sin, or whatever you want to do it that...
But the final consequence is there. On the day when Jesus returns, you have got the righteous running towards him and going, "Great, God is here." And you've got the wicked and Satan among them running the other direction.
Absolutely.
So there is a consequence that isn't dealt with until that day when Jesus returns and the final judgment.
No, it is dealt with because he comes back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and it's their reaction to it. But the whole thing's dealt with.
The final death of sin does not happen until the final judgment.
I don't see that anywhere in Scripture.
You feel, obviously, Doug, that it's an addition to the work of the cross.
I absolutely do, yes. And please, I don't believe, as some people have said, that the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Satan is involved in dealing with sin. I totally agree with what you've said. You know, it's dealt with, except this third part is not dealt with. But to me, once and for all, over dealt with. Sin is dealt with. Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy, to bring to naught the works of Satan. There ain't any left.
We probably don't have time, unfortunately, to continue to slug it out.
You know, you think about the works of Satan and the Twin Towers. And it's about dealing with that. I mean, the Twin Towers has happened. There's so many things happened since then. People ask questions about it. Those questions will be answered when the verdicts of those judgments come out. Those questions will be answered. Talk about Revelation 20, where it says that for 1,000 years, those questions are being answered for the saints. You get to the final end, and the Bible says every knee bows.
Absolutely.
So there is clap, because you would either suggest that God is going to just wave his hand, which he could have done 6,000 years ago if he's going to do it now, and everybody forgets, and they go, "Oh, yeah, we bow down."
Christ.
It must be that some evidence, some clear...
He's vindicating God in a sense.
When Christ comes back, he's seated in heaven, henceforth waiting till all his enemies come his footstool. At his revelation, that's what you observe. It will be manifested what Christ has done, not what is still to be done.
But it's the nature of this program. You don't have a chance to look at the reasons behind these doctrines in the context of Scripture. But the God we serve is clearly, if you see the line there, giving people an opportunity to investigate or to look at him. And then those questions about God, not about sin or about salvation, but about God.
I think we've kind of delineated at least the difference there exists. Yes, and obviously we can't discuss any further. But what I will do is, with the podcast of this program, I'll put some links to further places you can watch more discussion. In fact, I think there's another one between yourself, Doug, and Victor, and others where I'll put some links to those as well from other ministries.
I'm sure Victor could give you some good links for further studies, etc.
So we'll make sure those are available with this podcast. But for the moment, thank you, gentlemen. I really want to thank you both, David and Victor, for coming in and doing this in such a gracious spirit, and Doug as well, because this is easily an area where we can, you know, create more heat than light sometimes. But it's been really helpful for me to understand the background and some of the reasons why there are some distinctive, you know, beliefs and doctrines in Seventh-day Adventism. But thank you all for being with me.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
And
pleasure
for coming on.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on Seventh-day Adventism, which was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 10th of April 2010. You can get in touch and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.